The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Glad you're here tonight, and we are starting tonight in chapter 39 of Job. So if you'd turn there at this time, Job 39. We're in the home stretch as we're going through the book of Job. Job and his friends, of course, if you're just joining us, really, the first chapter tells us about how Job was doing great and then everything fell apart in his life. Just like when your phone rings in church. But why did his life fall apart? And that was the debate. You know, Job and his friends, why do bad things happen to, well, that was the question to Job and his friends. The friends were saying, Job, you must have done something really wicked to tick God off, and now you're paying the price. And, you know, they came up with their ideas and they waxed eloquent. And it's even a book of poetry, the book of Job, because these guys were pretty fanciful in the way they put these certain arguments. But all the way to chapter 37, we saw Job and his friends debating back and forth. Three main friends, of course, Elihu chimed in at the end, the fourth guy. His argument was God was making him go through horrible things. Because, well, he was trying to keep him from sin. And that was his argument. But he was wrong also. They were all wrong. They all said wrong things. And that's where in chapter 38, God steps into the discussion. And he speaks out of the whirlwind, it says there. And pretty dramatic scene as God steps in. And one of the things we saw as we began that discussion last week, we saw the Lord start to kind of give his description to these guys of what they needed to hear, and really kind of started with the creation, with God's creation. And that's a key part of understanding what God's talking about here, because we saw him talk about God's creation, his own creation, in chapter 38, and then in chapter 39, we're going to see God's creatures that he created. The creation in chapter 38, the creatures, we're going to talk about 11 main creatures God created, and it's kind of an interesting discussion. And then the Lord, you know, Job says a few words we looked at a little bit on Sunday. And then we'll see kind of the close of the book. That's our hope tonight, to get through all this. So why the creation? Why does God talk about his creation and his creatures in creation? And it's a pretty simple thing if you really break it down. It's basically this. If God truly did create everything, then who are we to question God or to reply against God or to have a case against God? When you really consider creation, it almost seems trite now to talk about God created the heavens and the earth. And you know, some of you believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Others, perhaps not. But I want to tell you, that's one of the main things of the Bible you have to grapple with. Do you believe that God created the heavens and the earth? I hope you do. It's what the Bible said happened. And the world has its argument why God doesn't exist. You see, the atheist has to come up with something. And the person who doesn't want to believe or wants to resist in a belief in God, they've got to come up with something. And so they came up with the best they could. About, you know, 150 years ago, Darwinian evolution was kind of the theory. And it still is the premier theory out there, that over billions of years, it went from a single cell organism. You know, where did life come from? Spontaneous life. We talked about this a couple Sundays ago. And really, the impossibility of just spontaneous life by gases colliding and the Big Bang, and then the explosion that went from massive chaos to suddenly, over just accidental circumstances, total complexity. That's what the evolutionist has to believe. And it's really, it's so far-fetched. And it lacks so much evidence scientifically. And we talked about that. As Christians, we don't check our science card in, as the world likes to portray. Like, Christians just don't believe in science. Well, that's ridiculous. Some of the greatest scientists of all time, and that are even alive today, are Christians who believe in God. And it's a funny, you know, false narrative that's out there that kind of makes Christians, you know, it's the same thing we see in everything now. I mean, you know, this whole, we're watching everybody flip out today because, well, you know, our president was separating children from their parents, at the border because of the border crossings. And there was this big argument and this narrative. Well, then, you know, the president turned the narrative around. No, it was actually not my policy. That was the previous administration's policy. And they showed pictures during the Obama administration, how they were separating children from their parents at the border. And it's this big debate. And you know, the narratives are violent out there. I mean, it's getting horrible. Peter Fonda said horrific words today about, you know, what we should do with the, you know, Melania Trump's son, how he should be put in a cage and put in there with pedophiles. And like, it just got like totally out of hand, out of whack. And everybody's so hot and angry. And it's because of the false narrative. And that's just the way our culture swings now. We love to just tell about the other side. And we make up things, you know, no matter what side you're talking about, both sides, all sides. And it's hard to sort through what is true and what is false. But I love how God sort of boils it down. He doesn't really get into the argument other than he says this: were you there at creation? Can you explain to me how all of this happened? How the, you know, the birds have the instinctive, you know, built-in knowledge of how to migrate? How the ostrich lays its eggs? Do you know about this, Job? Do you know the secrets of my creation? Because I do. I was there. That's what the Lord's basically saying. And the reason the creation thing is so important is, and the reason we harp on it so much is, and I'll just refresh your memory, we touched on this a few weeks ago, but it's Romans. Paul talked to the Roman church, and he said this, Romans chapter 1, verse 19. He said, because that which may be known of God is made known in them, for God hath showed it to them. When did God show himself, his reality to humanity? He said this: for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their foolish imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So when it comes to the issue of God creating the heavens and the earth, God in his word says, this is the line drawn in the sand. The issue of creation. That's why you don't want to play around with that one. That's why you don't want to mess around with just saying, well, I don't believe in God's word on that one. If you're taking that one away, man, that's why as Christians you should do real hard work on the issue of creation science. And there's Creation Research Institute and other great books that have been produced of science that we've got recommendations and stuff you can check in the office, and all kinds of good scientific work that's been done. And it's an important thing to know. So God is going to really make this argument sort of the battleground with Job and his friends. Were you there at creation? And if I really am God who created them, and you can't really create anything like that, in fact, you can't even handle my creation, that's going to be God's argument, we'll see tonight. Then who do you think you are talking against me? If I can speak the sun into existence, do you really want to go head-to-head with me? That's kind of the idea. You want some of this? That's what God's saying. and let's see what Job and his buddies have to say. So in chapter 38, we saw the creation, and now we see the creatures that God created. Let's take a look. Chapter 39, verse 1. The Lord continues, he says, knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Okay, again, King James, the wild goats, the goats there in the wilderness, we see these oftentimes when we go to Israel, when we go to En Gedi, the spring of the goat, that's what it's called. And there's these goats or ibex there that are just these big. I don't think we saw many or any last trip, but oftentimes there in En Gedi, they're these kind of amazing creatures, that these wild goats that walk on the ledges of the cliffs, and their little hoofs, I don't know how they stick to the rocks, but they just, right on sheer cliffs, they just kind of walk along. And but the Lord says, do you know their gestational period? Do you know when they're going to give birth to their, you know, kids, the goats? And the obvious, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Now, here's what's funny is because we, in our culture, with all of our science and ultrasounds and tests and all that, we still don't nail the even with our own people, the exact day. Of course, we can induce labor. now. So we can set the date and the time to a degree, but it's very artificial. If you wait for the whole process to go, we really don't know the day nor the hour when the baby's coming, let alone goats. You see, that's kind of the funny part. God says, do you know when the goats are due to deliver, or is that kind of a variable for you? Reminds me of a story. Quite a few years ago, I had somewhat of a reputation. I kind of lost the reputation, I have to admit, because of so many pregnant ladies. But at Athey Creek, which we are quite prolific here at Athey Creek with children, I remember back in the old days, there was this one couple that came up after church, and we were just there talking. They said, man, we're a little overdue. The baby's coming, but man, we sure would love to get this thing, you know, going and stuff. Pastor Brett, would you please pray for us, you know? And so I just prayed with the Lord, just your timing, your plan. Would you please bring this baby as soon as possible? And I said, as soon as I said amen, I'm not kidding, her water broke right there. And I'm like, enough said right there. Okay, God bless you guys. Go to the hospital. And then after that, I had like three in a row right when I prayed, it was like they went right to the hospital and gave birth to a child. I was calling myself Pastor Pitocin right here for you pregnant people. You know what I'm talking about there. Little inside joke. But but I started not hitting it as accurately. Maybe my prayers were not, they were hindered somehow. But be that as it may. but it was funny because even humanity, with all of our science, we don't know the exact timing of when the baby's coming, let alone the goat. Now you say, who cares about that? Well, that's the funny thing. God does. God cares about when the goat is going to deliver its kid. And he mentions that, as well as the deer giving birth to the fawn there in verse 1. So the first of the critters is the goat. The second critter we're mentioning here is the deer. He goes on talking about that, verse 2. Canst thou number the months that they fulfill? Or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, they cast out their sorrows. Their young ones are in good liking. They grow up with corn, they go forth and return not unto them. Interesting, by the way, deer, when they give birth to the fawn, there is a link. You always see the doe with the two little fawns or whatever running behind it just before it gets hit on the highway. we see that all the time here in Oregon, you know, these little fawns running across the street. But it's funny, they actually stick with their mother for a very short time. And it's interesting, their period of sticking with mom is not like the Bambi movie as much. You guys remember that. It's more of a very short time that those little fawns stick with mom, and then pretty soon they're on their own. And that's what the Lord's talking about. You know, the Lord orders this timing and all of this nature with the deer, when they give birth to their young, when they're done with the pain of birth, the sorrow, there's what it's talked about. And then when they don't return back to the mother, the Lord orders all of this. That's what he's saying. Do you really know about this, Job? He's asking. And then he moves to the third animal of God's creation, the ass, the donkey. Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwelling. He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. Speaking of this wild donkey, that the Lord knows how it gets its food. You know, donkeys are kind of interesting because even in Job's time, there were donkeys that were domesticated and used for, you know, bearing burdens, but there was still the wild donkey, and it was a bit of a conundrum to try to figure out, how does that donkey stay alive? He knows where to go to find any blade of grass in the dry, wet desert wilderness. And the Lord says, I built that into them, that they can survive on their own. That's the idea, the wild donkey. By the way, did you know in biblical typology, that is, the Bible has many types when it talks about certain things, but the donkey is actually a type of something that I find interesting. When you read the scripture cover to cover, did you know the donkey is a picture of you? Brett, are you calling us a donkey? Well, me too. It's interesting because the donkey in the Bible is always pictured in sort of a context of being used by God. And it starts way back in the book of Exodus when they made the law for the Jews. And there was the firstling of the ass. And if you recall, there had to be a sacrifice made for that donkey before it could continue to live. If you didn't make the sacrifice, does anybody remember what happened to the donkey if you didn't make the sacrifice for it? You'd break its neck. Not so good for the donkey. You know what I'm saying? Not much of a future in that. In the same way, you and I need to be redeemed. We need to have a sacrifice made. And it's funny because one of the first creatures of all creation that needed to be redeemed with a sacrifice of an animal of itself was the donkey. And it's really a picture of you and me. We were the sinful donkey, stubborn old mules. And because of our sin, there needed to be sacrifice. And Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. And it's pictured in that little vignette given to us about the donkey. And on through the Bible, where you see stories of donkeys and what have you, there's great imagery there. Even when Jesus, you know, went and got the, had his disciples go and untie the colt of a donkey, remember that? And the owner would say, hey, what are you doing? And they said, the master has need of them. And the owner would say, okay, well then take him. So they took the little colt of a donkey, put Jesus on the colt, and then Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives, rode there into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey as they yelled out, Hosanna. The thing that's interesting is he uses the weakest of the donkeys, a colt of a donkey. And the Lord hath need of him, just like the Lord hath need of you and me. The Lord wants to use us. Did Jesus need a donkey really bad? Like, it's kind of an interesting thing that he says, the Lord hath need of him. I think if I were God, I said, the Lord hath need of an F-16. Why not show up to Jerusalem with a Harrier jet or Apache helicopter? The Lord hath need of it. I mean, why not? I think the Lord, he wanted to come in humbly, unintimidatingly. You know, Alexander the Great rode into Jerusalem on a white horse called Bucephalus. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. Not even a donkey. A colt of a donkey. The Lord hath need of him. And the Lord uses, the Lord hath need of you. The weak and the foolish things of this world. Me too. To confound the wise. That's what the Bible teaches. It's a beautiful picture of how the Lord wants to use people like us. Just ordinary, weak, foolish people that the Lord says, I can use you. I've got a job for you. And I love that. So when you're going through the Bible, make sure and check out the types and the illustrations, because it's pretty fun to read the Bible with that in mind. So the donkey is able to survive, even the undomesticated kind. Now it gets a little interesting. Verse 9. Will the unicorn be willing to serve thee or abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the unicorn with his band in the furrow? Or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Will thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? Now you say, Brett, hello, the unicorn's a mythological creature. And here God's making a mistake. The Bible's got a mistake. He said there were unicorns. That's incorrect. This is where you gotta keep your brains. Don't fall apart. I see stuff on the internet all the time. People think God said there's unicorns and there weren't. No. If you take the original text of the Hebrew Bible, there's a word that's used here, and the translators, the King James in 1611. Thought it'd be great to use the word unicorn, and there's not a great reason for it, other than they were wanting to be very mythological, and we're going to see that perhaps even in some of the other words. Your newer translations, what does the NIV call this unicorn? An ox or a wild ox, right? Some of your translations. Yes, and it's probably a specific ox that is now extinct. It's kind of an interesting thing. So just remember, you're reading a translation. All of you are reading a translation, unless you're reading original Hebrew. And I doubt that many of you are doing that. There might be a couple of you who are reading from your Hebrew Bible. But it's basically saying an ox, a wild ox. But the wild part is the key, because we all know that the ox would be tamed and used to plow fields and what have you. But there was a certain ox that went extinct called the aurochs. Aurochs, look it up. A-U-R-O-C-H-S, I think is what it's called. If you look it up, it was a big, powerful ox that was kind of undomesticatable. You couldn't really plow with it because it was too wild. It's a little bit like the zebra. Have you seen too many zebras being ridden? It doesn't happen very often because the zebra's a little cray-cray. You know, you don't tame a zebra. You don't jump on the back of a zebra and just go for a little ride. It rarely has happened because the zebra is a really wild creature. In the same way, this extinct aurochs was known to be extremely impossible to tame. Super powerful, looked like a normal ox, maybe a little bit bigger, with kind of a single rack of horns that were really like almost like a Texas Longhorn cattle, would have. But this thing was untamable. That's the beast that God is referring to. Have you been able to tame the aurochs? Is the idea there, the wild ox? And the answer is no. What makes him different than the other ox that you can tame and use to plow a field? And God says, I know the secrets to those mysteries. Kind of interesting. So this wild ox or this aurochs, interesting definition. Verse 13, gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks? That's creature number five, the peacock. Did you give those beautiful wings to the peacock? Now, I used to think they were beautiful until our neighbors got some peacocks. And then I learned to very much hate peacocks. I wondered if they'd be good for Thanksgiving dinner. I really thought about that more often than once, because in the morning they, it's like, I was tempted to serve one for Thanksgiving. But we didn't. We just endured the peacock. But true, I remember the neighbors, the peacocks would shed their feathers or, drop a feather and then the wind would blow. And I remember even in our field, there were little peacock feathers from the neighbors. And man, beautiful artistry. When you look at a single feather, you realize, wow, God is creative in the way that he made the peacock. Did you give those beautiful or goodly wings to the peacocks? Or creature number six, or wings and feathers to the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in the dust and forgetteth that the foot may crush them or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear. Because, this is poor ostrich, check this out, because God hath deprived her of wisdom. Neither hath she imparted, he imparted to her understanding. At what time she lifted up herself on high, she scorneth the horse and his rider. What's that? God didn't give the ostrich a great thinking brain, not a bright creature. And yet, it can run as fast or faster than a horse and his rider. That's the irony, the Lord's saying. Can you imagine this bird that's got wings that can't fly and is so stupid she steps on her own eggs and yet can run faster than a horse? That's really quite a creature. I remember Pastor Gordy. He was out fishing with a buddy. They were out by some river somewhere, and they were just minding their own business fishing, and all of a sudden this ostrich started stalking them out of nowhere. And Gordy said it was the freakiest thing, these eyeballs. Dun, 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 dun. This ostrich just kept moving closer and closer, and they're just a little freaked out, and eventually Gordy and his buddy grabbed their tackle box and ran to the truck and escaped from the evil ostrich. That was about a decade ago. I'm just remembering some good old stories. But the ostrich, not so bright. Not a bright animal. Sticking its head in the sand. That's why they do that. Now, whether an ostrich really does that or not, that's argued. But the idea is it's not so smart is kind of the problem with the ostrich. Lord says, I did that. I made the ostrich not so smart. Now, some of you might say, why did God do that? Well, see, that's the whole point. Why did Job suffer? The point is the Lord saying, you guys don't know why I've done anything. But I made all of this world. I made all of these things. You don't understand. That's the point. Well, then he moves on to the horse. The horse, what a beautiful beast a horse is. And you kind of see this in this pretty majestic description in verses 19 through 25. It says, hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Job, did you do that, he's saying? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. Talking about a war horse, you know, going into battle. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted. Neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, and it says the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage. Neither believeth he that is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smells the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and of the shouting. It's like the war horse. Did you ever see that? There's a movie, I think it was a Steven Spielberg movie called War Horse. And it really describes, that movie kind of shows this description, this powerful horse that is able to run into battle fearlessly. And it's kind of an impressive movie as far as horses go. If you're a horse person and you haven't seen that, it's worth a view. But that's what God's saying. Who made the horse so bold and so powerful and able to just eat up the ground underneath it as it runs? Did you do that, Job? Was that your idea or was that mine? Then he goes, verse 26, to the hawk. What is that, number 8 on our list of creatures? Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Now you remember in Job's time, they didn't have the Wright brothers, so knowing how to fly was still a bit of a mystery. But, you know, these Bible characters, I mean, I've often thought about that. You know, before airplanes, you know, what did people think? And, man, how can we do that? And you can tell as you read about the, you know, inventing of flight and stuff like that, how, man, we had this drive. We wanted to fly like the birds. A lot of people tried and failed, but eventually they got a little bit of the technology. But still, we're no comparison to some of God's creation as regards flight. But he says, did you have a part of that, Job, in the hawk and its flight? And then number 9, the eagle, verse 27. Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there she is. Now, by the way, some of these descriptions, we all say, yeah, the eagle eye. That's even a figure of speech we have, an eagle eye, because eagles can see so perfect. But here's God talking about this 4,000 years ago. Did they really know how well an eagle could see during the time of Job's existence? No, but God's saying, did you, Job, make the eagle have the eye that can see so exactingly? Yesterday, Deb and I, yesterday evening, were sitting by the Willamette River, just taking in a nice, sunny, steamy evening. It was great, you know, the river. But as we were sitting there, we watched this bald eagle come flying through, and it was flying around all afternoon and, you know, diving in and stuff to get fish, and it was kind of a radical scene. That was, Deb, was that you and me? Yeah, it was, and Casey, I think. We're all out there. Well, we watched this eagle, and the eagle pulled up this little fish out of the river and flew, but then this hawk came and sort of bopped the eagle on the head, and the fish went flipping through the air, and like they're like you know, 200 feet up in the air, and the fish just went flapping in the wind, and the bald eagle went around and bopped the other bird on the head, and then tucked its wings in and dove and caught the fish before it hit the water. And Deborah was like, "What? That was amazing." It was amazing. And I thought, wow, Lord, you're giving me a little shot of what I'm going to read in Job tomorrow, of the eagle and its skill, you know, flight and its eagle eye, and being able to do that was pretty cool. But man, we get to see God's creatures, and they're either a confirmation of you and me believing that God created such a beautiful, majestic, amazing creation. It's either a confirmation or it's a condemnation to those who reject God and say, nah, this all happened by a fortuitous set of circumstances, fortuitous accidental things that happened through evolution. I think that's a pretty hard-hearted position when you have flying in your face, especially us as Oregonians, God's beauty and his creation all around us, and to say that was just accidental is really a bold stance against God. That's just the truth of the matter. And really, God just saying, Job, do you know how the eagle does all these things? I made that eagle. That's the ninth of the creatures. Now we're going to get into some sort of a parenthetical section where Job's going to say a few words and God's going to say some more stuff, and then he's going to get back to the creatures here in a bit. So let's go to chapter 40 and see this parenthetical thing. Job is going to answer here in a second. Verse 1 of chapter 40, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Are we trying to, instruct God is what, Job's having to ask himself. Am I trying to instruct God who made all this stuff? And we looked at that on Sunday. Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay up mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Like the New Living says, I've got nothing more to say, God. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth because I spoke too much already. And that's a good place to be. Now, by the way, I didn't talk about this on Sunday, but as we read this, but do you remember Job telling Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, the other guys that were discussing all this with him? Do you remember what Job told him? He told those guys, hey, you guys, put your hand over your mouth. You don't know what you're talking about. That's what Job said to those guys. Do you remember that? And now Job's saying, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. See, that's the secret. You get into a really healthy worldview and opinion of others when you are standing in the presence of God. When God is there, you kind of realize, man, I got nothing to say about other people. We're so quick to say, well, what about those people? And Job's saying, hey, Eliphaz, put a hand over your mouth. You don't know what you're talking about. Then God shows up and is like, You see, that's the thing. You got to be in God's presence. You got to compare yourself in the light of God and his glory, not in your splendor and amazingness compared to everybody else. It's just a real weakness of humanity. When we compare ourselves one with another, we can almost convince ourselves that we're better than other people. And while the world tries to tout self-esteem, you got to build your self-esteem. The Bible says, no, you and I are to esteem others better than ourselves. Prefer one another. The idea is to put a preference on other people over yourself. That's what the Bible teaches. And yet it's so contrary to this world. Stand up for your right. Look out for number one. Defend yourself. But the Lord says, no, stand in my glory. Look to me. I'll take care of all the other people. You just stand in my presence and have the right mindset. Job now is probably in his best possible mindset of all when he says, I am a vile person and I have nothing more to say. I wonder if there's been too many times we've had so much to say, but really we don't have anything to say. It's a hazard when you're a pastor because you talk for part of your thing. I mean, that's what you do is you talk. And as soon as you talk, you're in trouble. That's why we like to go verse by verse through the Bible. Because as long as I'm reading the Bible, I know I'm a safe ground. Anything after that, it's a little sketchy. But I love the Word of God. And that's why, Job, he says, I've got nothing more to say because God, you know all things and you're in the room. So why would I say anything? Because you're here. And that's where Job finds himself. I will proceed no further, he says. And then the Lord says something, and he starts talking about something kind of, again, away from the critters and the creatures that he's created, but he's saying something else. Let's take a look here in verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now, act as like a man. That's what he told him to do in chapter 38, if you recall. So this is almost like round 2, God saying, I got some more stuff for you. Verse 8, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? In other words, do you find fault with God, Job, to make yourself seem like you're right? That's what he's saying. And if you recall, Job did do that. He did sort of say, Lord, why did you do this? And what right do you have to do this? It's almost like Job was judging God in some of the things he said, if you recall, earlier in our study. And God's calling Job out on that. Are you going to defend yourself before me? Verse 9, hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Now, this is kind of funny, because if you recall, Job, from what we know, what's he looking like right about now? Well, we know he shaved all the hair off his body, and it's probably because his boils were so bad. He was all pussed out with boils as he sat on a manure, probably naked, sitting on a pile of manure, scraping his boils with broken pieces of pottery. That's what we see Job doing in this story right now. And the Lord says, Job, can you clothe yourself with glory and majesty right now? He can't even stop from pussing. It doesn't get much more vile and gross than that. That's the point. So I'm just trying to give you a little bit of a visual aid here of what Job's actually probably thinking. Job, can you clothe yourself with glory and majesty? Do it. Deck yourself right now with majesty. Verse 11, cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. This is the Lord saying, can you take care of all these problems? You know, of course, you know, giving yourself glory and majesty, but can you also humble the proud in this world? Can you deal with all the things I have to deal with? And if you can, then I might think, Job, that your right hand can save you. The point is, Job's right hand can't save him, and he can't judge the world. See, it's so funny how the world can sit in judgment of God or think they're doing that. But really, God, he is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Who is man that thou repliest against God? That's what Paul told the Romans. We don't do that. And so Job's having to be reminded that, man, In light of God, we should be greatly humbled. Without him, we can do nothing, but with him, all things are possible. We got to remember all this stuff. Job's being sort of reminded of some pretty brutal stuff here. So I will confess, God says, that your hand can save you, your right hand, if you can do all these things, but he can't. That's the point. Okay, so now we get back to the critters and the creatures, the creation. We've got, you know, the goat, the deer, the wild donkey, the unicorn or the wild ox, the peacock, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, the eagle. So that's, what is that, 9? So number 10 on our animal list, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. For you older people, remember Marlon Perkins and Jim. Remember Jim? See Jim run from the jaguar, that guy? It's before Animal Planet, you guys that are wondering. So now we come to the behemoth. In verse 15, behold now the behemoth which I made with thee. Now, some of your translations say hippo, others say elephant. Your King James says behemoth. What is this creature? Well, this is where it gets really interesting. And I believe it's describing something that's much greater than just a hippo. As we looked at this a few weeks ago, we saw that a hippo, what does the tail of a hippo look like? It's a little tiny little tail, right? Same with the elephant. The elephant has a relatively small tail. This creature doesn't look to me or sound to me like a hippo nor an elephant. And I believe it's very possibly talking about a dinosaur of some kind. Now, this is where it gets interesting, because the evolutionist kind of puts dinosaurs way before man. In the years and years of evolution, depending on who you're talking to, there's all kinds of different theories and what have you. But I believe the Bible teaches there were dinosaurs, and this is one of those passages. But also, unlike what maybe some think, I believe the dinosaur was created at the same time of all creation, including man. And we'll see how that's spoken right here. Verse 15, behold now behemoth, which I made with thee. Who's the thee there? Job, humanity. I created the behemoth with humanity. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. hippos move their tail like a weed, twig, or same with an elephant. This is not a cedar tree on a hippo. So there's this tail's like a cedar tree. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. We'll let all of you veterinarians talk about what that's all about. Verse 18, his bones are as strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God, that he made him, can make his sword to approach unto him. Now this is an interesting, and I'm not going to get into this too deep, and you're welcome to study this even more. There's all kinds of good writing that's been done on this, but some argue that this sword that's being talked about, make his sword to approach unto him, might be speaking of its extinction. Even though it's the chiefest of the creatures, it could be talking of its future extinction that maybe the Bible's just referring to there. Verse 20, surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the fields play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up the Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes, and his nose pierceth through the snares. Interesting description of this creature that we really don't know exactly what it is. But it does seem big as it drinks up a river, and it's got a tail like a big cedar tree. The cedar tree was the biggest of the trees to the biblical world. You know, the cedar trees up in Lebanon were kind of like, that was the measurement of the biggest trees you could think of. So you got this behemoth, probably a dinosaur. Now, by the way, because the evolutionist needs millions of years for evolution, it puts the dating of dinosaurs and man at different times, but they don't have an explanation. There was a guy who wrote a book, Dr. Carl Baugh, who wrote a book called Dinosaurs, The Scientific Evidence That Men and Dinosaurs Lived Together. It's an interesting read because they found, and one of the main things of this book talks about down in, what's the name of that place, Biloxi, Texas? They found on the same strata, dinosaur footprints right next to human footprints on the same level. And there's no denying it. And so science doesn't know how to answer that these dinosaur footprints would have been at the same time period. But I believe that that's a possible description of what the Bible actually says. But all that to say, we're probably talking about dinosaurs here. Now we're going to talk about another creature that's even more interesting, if you ask me, here in chapter 41. We go to creature number 11, and we're going to kind of camp out on this one for a while. And the goal is to try to figure out what in the world is God talking about here with Leviathan. Leviathan. Let's read. It says there in verse 1 of 41, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thy hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. Now pause. This is the Lord rhetorically asking, are you really thinking, Job, you can capture or kill a Leviathan? Really? That's what he's saying. And the last verse we read there, verse 8, if you try to lay your hand on him, remember the battle, because that's the last thing you'll ever do. That's what the Lord's saying. You'll die. You will be dead if you try to kill the Leviathan. So what in the world is the Leviathan? Well, there's some context here. We're going to see that he's talking about fishing-type implements with the spears and the hooks and the barbs of all that stuff that they would have used for fishing. So it could be a giant sea creature of some kind that we're talking about. It is amazing, as we were talking a couple weeks ago about the ocean's deep and how it's still so much of a mystery what's down there. There's creatures down there we still don't even know what they are. And once in a while, they drudge up some carcass of some, you know, giant squid or, and still, we don't know very much about a lot of these creatures. So what is this? I don't know. I mean, could he be talking simply about a blue whale, the biggest of all creatures? Did you know a blue whale is 96 to 90, I say the biggest one they've measured was 98 feet long. That's from right where I'm sitting to the back row, right? You guys in the back row, that's how long the blue whale is. It weighs the same exact weight, almost to the pound, of a 747. And what's more, its heart is as big as a Volkswagen Bug. That's a pretty huge heart. Talking about having a big heart. That's a big heart right there. The blue whale is an amazingly giant creature. And so, you know, maybe he's referring to a blue whale. Maybe it's just that simple, the Leviathan. You know, a blue whale. By the way, the tongue of the blue whale, I read this the other day too, just the tongue weighs the same as an African elephant. That's a big tongue. You know, we think of an African elephant, that's a big creature. But that's just the tongue of the blue whale. So maybe this is what's being talked about. But here's the thing. The description that goes from this point further, this creature doesn't seem so docile. I mean, the blue whale is kind of a fairly docile creature, as giant as it is. But we're going to see the description continue here, and it's going to seem fairly violent. And it's going to... it's going to take you to another level. So keep in your mind what we're trying to figure out what this creature is. So it goes on in verse 9, "Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him?" In other words, you'd fall over dead just seeing him. "None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine." In other words, man, if you're freaked out about the Leviathan, the Leviathan's a piece of cake for me. No big deal. Who's going to be able to stand before me if you can't even stand before the Leviathan, Job? Verse 12, "I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely proportion. Who can discover the face of his garment? Or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings a light doth shine." The word kneesings there in the King James, that's what they used to use for the word sneezings. Okay, so picture this giant Leviathan sneezing. "By his sneezing, a light doth shine." Brett, I think I know what we're talking about here. I think we're talking about Puff. Puff the remember Puff the Magic Dragon? When he sneezed, light would come out, fire. Now here's the funny thing. Some people at this point say, "Okay, it's not a blue whale, it's a giant crocodile." And by the way, there are giant crocs in Africa. They've actually found in Papua New Guinea crocodile fossils that are 25 feet long of these giant crocs, saltwater crocs. Saltwater crocs are kind of an interesting creature down in Papua New Guinea. If you see one, you're in big trouble because they run really fast and they like people. Not like your dog likes you, if you know what I mean. It's like you're like a nice hors d'oeuvre. In fact, what they do to people, it's kind of horrific. They will take a person, they'll run after them, catch them, because they're faster than a person. Then they'll bring them back to the beach, and they'll dig a nice deep hole in the sand, and they'll put your body in the sand and bury up, and let you marinate there for a few days in the saltwater sand. And then come back a few days later for a nice, tasty, human-marinated treat. These saltwater crocs. Now, here's the thing that the Papua New Guineans say. Next time you're there, if you ever run into one of these crocs, what you got to do is don't run in a straight line. They say if you zigzag when you run, the crocodile can't keep up with you doing that. It doesn't know how to deal with zigzag. You say, Brett, I'm not going to try that. Well, then you're going to need a tasty treat. Either way, you're going to die. but some would say, no, that's what God is talking about here, because of the description of the scales, sort of the armored exterior with the teeth and all that. Maybe they were talking about a big croc. So some people say blue whale, some people say alligator, crocodile, some kind of a dinosaur. But some of you might be saying, what about a dragon? Well, Brett, there we have it again, another mythological creature. And I know I'm going to probably sound a little crazy, and I'm not saying this is for sure a dragon, but it is an interesting description of a dragon. Let's keep reading here for a second. Verse 18, by his sneezings, a light doth shine. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, as a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of nether millstone. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of the breakings, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. The habergeon is just the breastplate. He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts or arrows are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of the spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreadeth sharp pointed things upon the mitre. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. The word hoary there means gray-headed. So when he goes to the deep, it's like the water turns white, like when you go to, you know, the falls in Oregon City, you see just white water. Whenever this beast goes into the ocean, it's like just white water because of his powers, the idea there. Verse 33, upon the earth there is not his like. Who is made without fear? He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. What is he? He's the king over all the children of pride. So what is this? Well, could be a dragon. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, that every culture and every people group throughout history have talked about dragons. You know, the Chinese are sort of obsessed with dragons. But all around the world, there's ancient stories, some mythology, but also some interesting historical accounts that are kind of amazing descriptions. Even Alexander the Great's army has an account of encountering some kind of a dragon sort of thing. And you can read about this. Whether it's true or false, I have no idea. But it is interesting that culturally, there's a couple things that are like that in the world's history. Dragons are a common thing. We see them in hieroglyphics and carvings on ancient caves and stuff. But also giants are that way too. Giants that once roamed the earth. And the Bible talks about that too. Kind of interesting. So what are we talking about here? Alligator, blue whale, dragon? Or maybe the book of Job is doing something. Maybe God is doing something that we actually see elsewhere in the Bible. And this is a tricky thing unless you're familiar with the Bible. But oftentimes, probably the book of Daniel is one of the best examples of this, that sometimes the book of Daniel would be talking about historical, factual events, but then Daniel would start talking, linking those things that were happening in his time, or even in the future of the history of the world, linking those things to, like, setting his gaze even further out to greater prophetic things. Let me give an example. The Bible teaches how there's going to come this Antichrist character who's going to come and he's going to be a politician during the tribulation period. The world's going to be sucked in thinking this guy's awesome. And there's all kinds of stuff in the Bible about this world leader that's coming prophetically. Daniel tells the whole story of Antiochus Epiphanes prophetically. who would be, you know, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids after Alexander the Great, you know, and the four generals, if you know your history. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids went after it. And then after that, this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes came and wiped out Jerusalem, killed, some people say, up to 1 million Jews when he came and sacked Jerusalem back in like the 170s BC. And Daniel's talking about how this would happen. It's, by the way, Antiochus, that's the whole Festival of Lights, Hanukkah, the celebration of Hanukkah came out of that whole thing, the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus and his army. Are you guys still with me? But then Daniel, in talking about Antiochus, he starts talking about that same spirit, that same guy that would come even in a bigger future sort of way. And then he starts talking about how it would not just be Jerusalem, it would be global. And this world leader would hate the Jews and want to wipe out the Jews entirely. And he'd speak great things and worship at the altar of munitions and weaponry. And he goes and starts talking in a much broader, it's like Daniel's gaze went from Antiochus past that to the future of what we know now as the Antichrist who's going to come. And some would call that a dual fulfillment of prophecy. Now in the Bible, there's actually dual and even triple fulfillments of prophecy. It's like sound waves or ripple effect. The Bible treats prophecy a lot like that. When something happens, it kind of will ripple throughout history to where it gets to the main part of what it's going to get to. Antiochus Epiphanes is a real historical figure that is sort of a foreshadow of this coming world leader that the Bible talks about. In the same way, could it be that God is doing the same thing here in Job in talking about the creatures that he had made? And you say, Brett, are you saying that God created a dragon? Maybe. I wouldn't die on that battlefield, and I'm not really hung up on that. But I do know that God did create a dragon. What do you mean, Brett? Well, do you remember what God calls Satan in the book of Revelation? He's called what? The dragon. And it's an interesting idiom, speaking of this beast, really, that we see in the book of Revelation. And the Lord's going to eventually subdue the dragon, and he's going to be defeated. It's a nickname for Satan. And so you might wonder if God is sort of speaking of Satan himself. Does Satan have anything to do with the book of Job? Of course. It's how the whole book started. Satan accusing Job. And what's interesting is how God, in his description here of this dragon, starts to personify this dragon in being a beast that is intellectual. Did you see that? As we were reading about this, there was actually reason and rationale in his thinking, and it starts to kind of look a little more like, are we talking about a creature still, like one we would see out in the woods? Or is this God speaking of Satan himself, who's kind of the scariest of all creation? Interesting thing to think about. Let me just give you a few points to ponder on this. First, we see the Satan-like characteristics in as a dragon, and the book of Revelation calls Satan a dragon. But look, verse 31, it says, he maketh the deep to boil like a pot, he maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. Some see an imagery of sort of hell, as there's a lake of fire that the Bible talks about in association with the dragon. Also, look at verse 24. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of nether millstone. Are we talking biologically, or are we talking about a hard-heartedness? Kind of an interesting thought about Satan himself. If you look at verse 25, it says, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. By reason of breakings, they purify themselves. You know, that raises the against the mighty. That's what Satan wants to do. Verse 19, out of his mouth goes burning lamps. The idea is fire, and sparks of fire leap out. The Bible talks about how Satan shoots his fiery darts at believers, and there's imagery there that is common. What was Satan's sin when he was cast out of heaven? Does anybody remember? Pride. Look at the last verse, verse 34. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Interesting. The point I make is, could God just be referring to Satan himself in sort of these metaphorical terms? Now, you guys know I take the Bible literally. But I take it literally when the Bible is meant to be taken literally. There are times, though, where you have to be really careful when it comes to being a Bible literalist. And that is when God is using simile or metaphor. Question: has God, in his description of all of these creatures that we read about tonight, did he use any simile or metaphor in those descriptions? Anybody? There's like two people that are like English majors in the back or something. Yes, it's filled with simile and metaphor, okay? The 39, 40, 41, all of this that we've read tonight is full of metaphor and analogy. And like, let me just give you another example. Remember we were talking about the behemoth? His tail is what? Like a cedar tree. There's simile. And so the Lord is using illustrations metaphorically in simile, which means you have to be careful in those passages where we see direct use of metaphor and simile to sort of take all that stuff completely literal would perhaps be a mistake. So you wouldn't want to really camp out on the literal part of this as much because of just the nature of this passage. Does that make sense? Whenever the Lord uses metaphor or simile, then we have to be careful not to try to superimpose literal over those implied metaphor or simile. I know that sounds kind of hard, but I just see people do that from time to time. And, you know, the book of Revelation is another time where you have to be really careful to try to superimpose for sure things over some of the simile and metaphor. Like there's some interesting things, but I just put them in the interesting category. Like in the book of Revelation, it talks about how there'd be these beasts in the last days, that they'll fly in the air like locusts, giant locusts, and fire will come out of their nostrils, and they have the hair of men, but the faces of women. And they're gonna fly around and shoot flames out their nostrils. You know, some people say, man, that sounds like an Apache helicopter with a pilot, face of a woman. Do women fly Apaches? Yes. Like if you're John the Apostle and you're sitting on the island of Patmos seeing a vision of the end days and seeing an Apache helicopter, how do you describe it? Giant locusts, flames, people's faces in there? Pretty good description if you ask me. But because John is using metaphor and simile, and Jesus is using that as he reveals the vision in the book of Revelation, I wouldn't die on that battlefield saying, that's for sure a helicopter. We have to wonder, is it a demonic entity? Is it this or that or the other thing? We have to be really cautious on those things. But where the Bible is clearly literal, that's where we say, for sure, we take it literally. The Lord's not using metaphor or simile, then that makes it easy. So all that is just kind of a cautionary word. But it leaves us to wonder, what is the Leviathan of chapter 41? Could be Satan himself. And I'll leave it to you to study and to dig further and make up your own mind. What are we talking about there in Leviathan in chapter 41? Well, let's wrap up the book. Short little chapter at the end. It says in verse 1 of 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. After hearing all that stuff, you're kind of like, okay, God, you're amazing. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. You know everything. Verse 3, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job is, in his last words, man, I abhor myself in light of you. I've got nothing to say. You know all things. Question, when he says, I have heard by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. That's an interesting thing. Did Job actually see God in this situation? I wonder if maybe Job is saying, I see you now in creation. As I've seen all of these things you've mentioned to me about the behemoth and the Leviathan and the, you know, the ox and the donkey and the goat and the birds, all those creatures, Lord, I see you in creation. Maybe he's saying that. The reason I say that is I'm always hesitant to just simply ascribe Job must have seen God. Why would I be hesitant about that? Anybody? No man can see God and live, the Bible says, right? So even if he did see God, it wouldn't have been the full extent of God because he would have died right there. Even Moses couldn't see God in his fullness. He only saw his after effect as he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. A whole nother story. But somehow Job is able to say, I see you, Lord. And maybe it was just in creation itself. So he says, man, now I abhor myself, repent, dust and ashes. We talked about how he was repentant from the things he said. We talked about that on Sunday. And it was so, verse 7, that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. That'd be, Zophar and Bildad. My wrath is kindled against you and their two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. God's telling these three dudes, man, you've misrepresented me, saying I was mad at Job because he was a sinner. And I'm full of wrath now because of that. If you're Eliphaz and the guys, you're like, gulp. But notice God, even in his mercy. Verse 8, therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken to me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. There's a couple things here that I have hope in. It says the Lord also accepted Job. Is that also because after the sacrifice of these burnt offerings, did he accept Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? I think it is that he accepted them and also accepted Job. You say, well, Brad, that's great. Everybody gets saved. Not everybody. Did you notice somebody's mysteriously missing from chapter 42? Who is that? Elihu. He's not mentioned here. He was the one that said some of the most outrageous things, really, in some ways. He started to be really friendly, but then he got meaner. And you don't see him making sacrifice for his blunder. And he might be the example of the unsaved person, if you would. The one that isn't really even truly a believer. It's something to think about. He's left out of this equation altogether. But I think that these four guys, Eliphaz, and Bildad and Zophar, I think they, because of the sacrifice, they would be sort of forgiven for what they had done. Verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. It's funny how one verse, everything turns around. It's like we've just read this whole book of all this suffering, all of a sudden, and Job's all of a sudden better. Ding! Question, when did Job find himself freed from the pain and the suffering and the heartache? It was when he prayed for his friends. That's an interesting thing. He prayed for his friends, and then it says the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. One of the things I've found that's really a key, if you're bummed out like Job or hurting or going through difficult times, one of the greatest things you can do is to help others. It's been said if you're depressed and bummed out and life's treating you bad, here's what you do. Number one, 10 things, 10 steps. Number one, find somebody who's hurting just like you and go and encourage them and help them, love on them, build them up. Number two, do that 9 more times. And it's really true. I've found that to be true. It's hard to be bummed out when you're helping other people and not so self-centered. You know, the person who's the most miserable is the one who's focused on themselves. And here, Job, we see the change. As soon as he prays for his friends, then the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Verse 11. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. My question is, where were all these guys before? Now they're all, now that things have kind of turned, now they're here to comfort. But God allowed, all this evil to come upon Job by Satan. Kind of a key reminder there. So thankful for friends. And I'm thankful for friends that want to come and comfort. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, I'm not sure they were the greatest of friends, but I do appreciate people that are encouraging, and that's what these people came to do for Job. So, verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima. Later she became a famous aunt. sorry. And the name of the second, Keziah. And the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. Unfortunate, the last poor gal with that name. Actually, though, it's an interesting thing. Jemima means day by day, same as our radio program. Keziah, interesting, has to do with like a fragrance or perfume. And then this last name, Karen Hapuk, means horn of cosmetics. She was Maybelline or, you know, Estee Lauder or whatever. But the idea of the names, the reason I bring up the names of these three girls is because their names imply prosperity and stuff that would have been admired. That was an admirable kind of qualities in those names. Verse 15, and in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. Now pause for a second. This is interesting. What does the daughters have to do with anything of the story? It's unique because in Bible times, in ancient times, 4,000 years ago, the women were largely left out of everything. Let alone, you wouldn't talk about it in ancient times. But here, the Bible says Job's daughters were beautiful, famous throughout the land, and Job gave them an inheritance among their brethren. Again, not a practice of ancient times. And I think it's kind of cool here that these women were exalted and encouraged and esteemed in the story. And the reason I point that out is because people falsely accuse the Bible of being misogynistic or male chauvinistic. And I think that's just a predisposition of people that don't like what the Bible says. True, the Bible says that men should lead the church. That's what God wants. That's what he says. People don't like that. But I would argue that leading the church is not that big of a deal. And the Bible doesn't say women can't do all kinds of other things. In fact, I would make this argument. Leading the church is one thing as far as, you know, directing, leading a church. But it's what happens outside of the church that is actually more important in so many ways. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel. I mean, the Lord wants us to go out and do stuff and live among people and live in our neighborhoods and do all kinds of things. Read the description there of the Proverbs 31 woman. She's blessed on all sides and she's out doing all kinds of amazing things. She's like an exalted, amazing woman in the Bible. And the reason I point that out is because all throughout the Bible, I see God exalting and encouraging, honoring women. Cover to cover. Don't believe the narrative that God somehow doesn't like women or that the Bible is opposed to women. Here in Job, these girls, they get an inheritance among their brethren. That was not what happened in ancient times, but in Job's case, it's what happens. I like that. Verse 16, after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. Went through some really bad time, but man, he ends up very, very much full. Before we pack it up, a couple things. One thing, you say, Brett, I got a problem. It says that he doubled all of his animals, you know, and if you go back to the first chapter, he did. He had 7,000 sheep, now he's got 14,000 sheep. In the first chapter, he had 3,000 camels, now he's got 6,000. So he's doubled everything, but you say, Brett, he didn't double his children. God didn't double the children. Well, he did double the children because I believe his other children are still around. They're in heaven. And when Job went to heaven and later all of his other kids went to heaven, I think he's going to have the double children. We tend to think only in this world, in this lifetime, but not so with his kids. I think he doubled his kids as well. Something to think about there. But in this story, as we wrap it up, a few things to learn from the book of Job. Number one, all things work together for good. Romans 8:28. The book of Job is sort of the Old Testament counterpart to that New Testament verse. Even though it seems so bad for Job, it was all working together for good. And what was the greatest good? Well, Job got a bunch of stuff at the end and he's wealthy. No. The best thing that happened in the book of Job, in my opinion, is Satan's mouth was shut by Job. I mean, God, sure, he ordained and orchestrated all those events, but, you know, the accusation is, if you hurt Job, he'll curse you to your face, God. And by Job being faithful, he shut the mouth of the devil. Like, Job, I guarantee when you meet Job in heaven someday, you might go, man, I'm really sorry about your book, your story of the Bible. That's brutal. Tough deal, man. And I'm sure he'd be up, oh, yeah, you're right, man. Why did I have to go through that? Or would he be saying, man, I got the privilege of being used by God to shut Satan's mouth. Like, in the grand scheme of things, I bet Job has no complaints. And I think that's probably true even of his sons and daughters that were killed in the windstorm. They're not up in heaven thinking, bummer, man, we got killed in a windstorm. No, they're with the Lord in heaven for all eternity. You got to keep that bigger picture. All things work together for good. That's lesson number one. Number two, Job found all that he needed here in God's presence. When God came into the story, Job had all of his questions answered and he had nothing more to say. Man, if you have questions and struggle and if you're wrestling with stuff in this life, the answers are in him and in him alone. All the answers are in him, yea and amen, the Bible says. Like, we can find everything we need in God and in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think Job is the guy who kind of models that as well. Job found all that he needed in God's presence. And then I guess lastly, and this is maybe what I get out of it more than anything, is this. You and I, we don't have a clue. Let's walk away with Job from that. You and I don't know nothing. The reason I say that is because that's what we really walk away. These guys are like, man, we shouldn't have said anything. All those chapters. Brett, why did you race through those chapters of Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad and all the things they said? The reason we kind of went through those chapters pretty fast, because they didn't know what they were talking about. And I sometimes wonder if, man, we got to be careful not to think more highly of our words than we should. You know, I really have nothing to say. That's why, you know, as a Bible-believing guy, I want to go through the Bible. As a church, I'm not going to give a bunch of sermons about my opinions on five steps to great marriage or how to balance your checkbook or, you know, how to be more good at this or the other thing. Let's just go right through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, because really what matters is what God has to say. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about what God is talking about. Let's talk about what's in his heart, on his heart, in his mind. And the way we know that is just to go right through the scripture, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So I'm so thankful that I have a congregation who's willing to do that. And that's what it's all about. And so we'll pick up the book of Psalms starting next week. That's going to be great. In Jesus' name, let's pray. And Lord, tonight as we close the book of Job, Lord, I pray that that we would learn these lessons that we need to, Lord, that truly, like Job, we want to put a hand over our mouth. And we think we have opinions and we have stuff to say and arguments that we can make, but Lord, you're the one who knows all things. I pray that we'd humble ourselves in your sight, for then you say, you will lift us up. I pray, Lord, that we'd be slow to speak, Lord, like the word teaches. I pray that we would put our trust in you to be one who works all things together for good, like Romans 8:28 tells us. But like Job, may we be faithful, even in the tough times, even when things go bad, may we just continue to trust in you and be faithful and believe and know that you're orchestrating these events and that you're the one who created all things. You're powerful. You have no lack. You have no limitation, and for that, we want to just put our trust in you, to lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you. So bless this congregation with that quiet confidence in you as we walk through this life. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.